I invite you to take a copy of Scripture if you brought it with you, or if you want to use one of the copies we have in the chairs in front of you, and open those Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. If you would have been here on Thursday or Friday of this week, here's what you would have seen. You would have seen my door flying open repeatedly and me running through, not running, but at a quick pace walk through the hallway to Pastor Ernie's office, knocking on his door, and I would disappear in there for a while. And then later, you would see Pastor Ernie's door fly open, and then he would run to my office past Carolyn, and we would disappear in my office for a while. That was all Thursday and all Friday, and it was a ton of fun. You say, what were you guys doing? Well, we had a lot of coffee and Mountain Dew, so that helps. But what was going on is this Sunday evening series we're doing right now, we feel a tremendous weight to be precise and theologically sharp as we interact with the text of Scripture and bring it to bear on our culture. The series is called Clarity Over Chaos, and it's a biblical approach to sexuality and gender. And we have to work together because we're splitting this series. He's launching off of what I said, and he has the next two messages in his series, and then I'm following up those two messages with two messages of mine that will respond to what he said. So we're working together. And we've been asking each other difficult questions all Thursday and Friday. And even at one point, we were poring over a systematic theology in his office. What is the correct, best way to say what we need to say on this point? And that's just fun. That's what we do at work. But I will say this, though. We have energy for this series. Why? For the Sunday night series? Because it's very important. It's all around us right now. And I'll have to say personally, I'm greatly burdened for the beauty of biblical womanhood. I really am. I'm burdened for men. Where our 40 men are studying every month and between our meetings even, biblical masculinity. Yes, I have a burden for that. And a very strong one. But I'm also kind of protective of women as well. I see an assault on biblical womanhood everywhere I look in our culture right now. I see the assault on biblical womanhood coming from even women at times with the radical tenets of feminism or with transgenderism, where people who are born with a female body and therefore female in God's sight wanting to leave that, or those who weren't born in that condition trying to get into it. And I think both of those extremes denigrates the beauty of biblical womanhood. I see men assaulting the beauty of biblical womanhood. I see them making women objects merely of lust. And once within the home, those objects become mere doormats to some men. Everywhere we look, to both sexes, biblical womanhood is assaulted. That's why I truly appreciate an author, a Christian author by the name of Betsy Ricucci. She writes these words: if Scripture is so clear on the equal value of men and women, why do we assume that a wife's submission to her husband suggests inferiority? Because we don't understand what the concept of roles means to God. You see, to God, a role is never a measure of someone's value. It's an expression of divine order and wisdom. They are means that God uses to accomplish his purposes, end quote. Yeah, I like that. You see, I read in Genesis chapter 2, and Pastor Ernie's even going to touch on this evening, these words, Genesis 2:22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. He didn't bring her to the Adam for a grade. How'd I do, Adam? God himself fashioned with his, can I say it, his hands, a woman in all of her beauty, and put her on display to the man and said, marvel at this. I love that. I guess I could put it this way. Every woman, like every man, is created in the image of God and enjoys the full dignity of playing a powerful role in God's design for her, in her culture, and in her home. Her footprint as God's creation is one of graceful help and unmistakable impact. We must have a high biblical view of womanhood. And it's timely, because as we come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke, I'm reminded this is one more reason why I'm so drawn to this gospel and to this particular writer named Luke. Everyone agrees that has studied this book that Luke, more than any of the other three gospel witnesses, shines a spotlight on the importance of women. I mean, if you think about it, Luke is an important piece of literature that Acts depends on. All right? So whatever Luke is going to say at the beginning of his gospel is going to set the tone not only for the rest of his gospel, but also for the book of Acts. And together they'll cover 60 years. And it's Luke, of the gospel writers, who says more than anyone else about the importance of women. In chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, we read of Elizabeth and Mary and Anna. At the end, in chapters 23 and 24, where we are reading about the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus Christ and then his resurrection, women are playing a key role in every scene. And if that weren't enough, in chapter 7, in chapter 8, in chapter 10, in chapter 13, in chapter 21, in chapter 23, there are multiple women that Luke says are significant and playing a key role. So it's no surprise to us that here in the foundational chapter of Luke's gospel, women play the key roles. We have two women that are playing these roles in chapter 1. There's a contrast between these two women, Elizabeth and Mary. Elizabeth is a senior citizen, with no doubt about that. Mary is probably a young teen. Elizabeth is quite visible. Her husband is one of the priests who gets to go to burn incense and serve at the temple twice a year in Jerusalem. Mary is just hidden away in the sea of faces in a small village. It's interesting, Elizabeth has enjoyed decades of being with her husband in marriage. Mary has a husband, but that marriage has not yet been completed or consummated. She's only engaged. So there's some great distance between their experiences in Luke chapter 1. But they have some things in common. Both of these ladies will understand shame. Elizabeth, her shame was in the first part of her life. Mary's shame will come later in life from crowds. Elizabeth and Mary both understand what it means to have a deep, deep walk with God. They both understand and have been put into places of amazing trust. Both Elizabeth and Mary have a desire and a passion to know the Old Testament, which is their Bible, and know it, they do. And I'll say this, whether we're talking about the senior Saint Elizabeth or the young person Mary, both of them are a permanent monument to the beauty and strength of biblical womanhood. So we come to Luke chapter 1 yet again. And we're going to look at verses 26 through verse 38. And our text takes us now from the bustle and the suburbs of the key Old Testament city of Jerusalem. And our attention now, as we come to this text, is changed, and we find ourselves facing a backwards village that's not even mentioned in the Old Testament, and it's not even mentioned by the historian Josephus. This particular village is called Nazareth. One commentator says aptly, Nazareth? Nazareth is a quote-unquote far-flung nowheresville. And he's right. And we're going to meet a young girl there named Mary. She's about 12 years old. Guys, that's seventh grade. You say, what are we going to learn in the home of Mary? What are we going to study here? And I want you to understand this. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that the most simple of lives can teach the most powerful of lessons on discipleship. That's what we're going to see. And men, I just want to ask you this question before I go any further. Are you man enough to learn from a godly teen girl? Well, I want to get a handle on these verses with you this morning, and it's a crucial text. You're going to see by the end how this is crucial to the entire gospel that's coming up from Luke's pen. It's central, what we're going to read about here. And I'm really glad it's not Christmas time. I'm really glad that we don't have the distractions of chestnuts roasting on an open fire, though it would still go with the weather. I'm glad that we don't have Bing singing White Christmas in the backdrop. I'm glad that we don't have a huge meal that we're preparing for the family to come over. I'm glad that we don't have any of the trappings of Christmas around us now, because we must cut through all that and see what this text is saying. And the way I want to do that with you this morning in these few minutes is by asking three simple questions. We're going to ask a question about the characters. We're going to ask a question about the message. And we're going to ask a question about the response. So first of all, who are the characters? Who are the characters in this account? You're in Luke chapter 1. Look with me at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Who are the characters in this scene? Mary's one of them, Misty. You're exactly right. We have actually, in those three verses I just read, six characters. Six characters. And I don't know about you, but this is going to be as stressful as a church lobby on Easter Sunday morning. We have to get to know a lot of people, a lot of characters, very fast. And I want to just count them off for you, okay? First of all, we see a senior. Not a senior in high school, a senior saint. Look at the beginning of verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month." And so we need to ask the question, what's the sixth month about? Sixth month from what? Well, that immediately throws us back to Luke chapter 1. And remember, after John the Baptist's birth was foretold, we see his wife Elizabeth back home. Verse 24, "After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, 'This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace from among men.'" And we know this from verse 24, that Elizabeth has gone into seclusion for 5 months. Why is that? Well, we're not told in Scripture, but it could have been that she put herself on a self-imposed, what we would call, bed rest because of her age. She was a senior citizen. And she was now pregnant. But also, she wanted to be in seclusion, probably to do some reflecting on the kindnesses of God in her life. We know that she had that in her heart because of what comes out in verse 25. So the first 5 months of her pregnancy, she is by herself, just with her husband, in seclusion in their home. And then we come to the next verse, and we are now in the sixth month. So this month has to do with Elizabeth, who's carrying John the Baptist. She's now 6 months in to her pregnancy. She's 1 month out of this seclusion. And keep in mind that in verse 39, we're going to see that Mary's going to go visit her real soon. Something else to note about, or remember about, Elizabeth is this. Her husband hasn't spoken a word for 6 months at this point. He was put on silence by heaven when he doubted the news that he received from Gabriel. I mean, can you think of it, ladies? Heaven can help you out sometime. She hasn't lost an argument in 6 months. What else do we know about Elizabeth? Well, she knows in her heart that God keeps promises. God said to her husband through Gabriel, you're not going to speak until the child's born, and he hasn't. God said to her husband, your wife's going to have a baby in her senior citizen years, and, well, she is. God keeps his promises. This pregnancy of Elizabeth is down to just 3 more months now. Her old body is hurting, much discomfort, much fatigue, but much anticipation. Her heart is ready to just explode with worship, and it will later on in this chapter. That's the first person we meet. Second person we meet, an angel. We see an angel. Again, Luke chapter 2, it says, Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says that Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Gabriel. I love when the Bible gives us a little window into the angelic world. We don't get a lot of them, but we get some, right? In both Testaments. This is one of them. All angels are mighty. Ezekiel, with all of his visions of angels and heavenly entities, was constantly falling on his face, as does John at the end of the New Testament, as does Daniel. All angels are mighty. My mind goes to Hebrews 1:7, and of the angels, God says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? God himself calls his angelic hosts, his mighty beings, you are my ministers. You are flames of fire. I send you where I need you to go for the sake of my children. I also find it interesting. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, when you had Elisha and his servant in their home, and the Syrian king had sent and said, we're going to take him captive, take Elisha captive. And his servant goes out and looks at all of the enemy's armies around, ready to take Elisha, and he comes in and he's frightened. And I love what happens. 2 Kings 6:17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All angelic beings at God's right hand are mighty. But as it is even with our American military, we have great military in every branch, but each branch has special forces. The pointy end of the spear, we say. And here we have two angels named in Scripture, two of God's angels, Gabriel and Michael. I call them the special ops. And we know that Gabriel is deployed 4 times in Scripture. He's deployed in Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 to talk to Daniel, to tell him what's coming. What's coming as far as a future king and a future kingdom. And then he's deployed to Zechariah that we saw at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, to announce that what he said to Daniel is still moving forward. And then here in Luke 1:26, Gabriel is deployed yet one more time to continue that mission, to say everything is still on point. It says in verse 19 that he was sent from God, and again verse 26. Well, there's a third character that we see in these verses. This one needs no introductions. God. It says that Gabriel was sent from God. What do you say to introduce God? He's the creator. He's the sovereign. He's the king of creation. He's the king of eternity. There are no limits. His perfections are flawless. And every characteristic of him, every attribute is enveloped with unapproachable holiness. That's God. And we could spend years trying to introduce him with words. But let me just say this as we see God showing up in verse 26. I want to say this. He's doing something here. You know what? He's doing everything here. Isaiah uses these words to describe the activity of God as he directs everything. Isaiah 46, verses 10 through 11, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Any questions? This is God. And in verse 26, he's doing everything there. The timing is perfect. The people are in place. The setting is just right. And it's as if in verse 26, God says, "Gabriel, go now there." We also see a carpenter. Verse 27, Gabriel was sent by God to a virgin engaged, and land here, to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. Now, we don't have a lot more information on Joseph in the Gospel of Luke. We'll bump into him during the birth narratives and temple narratives, but then he's gone. But thanks to Matthew's Gospel, we do have some information we can insert here. You see, we know this from Matthew that Joseph is a very young man, probably somewhere around 13 or 14 years old. We know this too, that he is going to be developing and had already probably launched into a mentoring kind of relationship as a woodworker and as a stone worker that we would call a carpenter. It's a trade that's passed on from father to son most often. So he was a young, industrious man, but we also know this. He was godly. Matthew will call him righteous. And we also know this from Matthew's pen, that Joseph was a problem solver. Even at a young age, even as a young teenager, not even a mid-age teen, a young teenager, he would see a problem, he would study it quietly, and then he would work on a solution in his own mind, and he would plan on acting it out, following it through. He's a problem solver. I know one more thing because of Matthew's pen. This guy named Joseph, this young man's going to have a bad night's sleep really soon, because heaven is going to give him a vision as he sleeps. That's still ahead for him. We're not done with the characters. I told you there's a lot in these verses. We see a king. We see a king. It said in verse 27, when it's talking about Joseph, of the descendants of David. Now, King David needs no introduction, and we're going to come back to him in a few moments anyway, later on in this text. But King David is the greatest of Israel's kings up to this point. And not only was he a man after God's own heart, but heaven itself, God himself, had promised to David that he would have an heir on the throne over his people of Israel forever. Forever. But don't miss one other truth about David before we run away from him. He had very humble beginnings too, right? He was a shepherd. And he was the youngest of all his brothers. Remember when Samuel came to anoint the next king after Saul? And he came to Jesse's house, and Jesse made all his sons pass in front of him. And he had sons that were not only shepherds, but were warriors and would become mighty men in the armies. And to Jesse's confusion, Samuel wasn't putting his finger on any of them. And I read these words in 1 Samuel 16, 10 and 11. "Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are these all the children?' And Jesse says, 'Well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's out tending the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.'" Poor kid. His own dad didn't believe there was anything significant about him. Keep that in mind. And then we meet, finally, a virgin. Verse 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. And the virgin's name at the end of verse 27 was Mary. And coming in, he, Gabriel, said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." This young lady, this unmarried teenager who was still pure physically. From the standpoint of earth, we see standing in front of us a young girl, seventh grade by our standards. She was engaged. She was in what was called the betrothal period. In other words, she has been declared engaged or committed to this young man, Joseph. They might have had an awareness of each other. It could have been that it was arranged. But even though they are legally bound together now, to such a degree it would take a written divorce to break the betrothal period, you still had to be betrothed for 1 year before you could consummate the marriage physically. We know that about her. It's interesting, too, that three times in this passage, the fact that she was a virgin is emphasized. We also know this. She's godly, and she's unsuspecting of what's coming next. That's from the earthly standpoint. But verse 28 is from the standpoint of heaven. Again, it says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." I like to word it this way. She is a recipient of more grace than she can understand, and she's closer to God's presence than she can imagine. God is with her, says the angel. And she's not a dispenser of grace. That's not in the wording here. She is a recipient of grace. You are receiving grace from a very close Lord, God himself. It's interesting. Paul, remember, as you read Luke, you're going to hear Paul a lot because Luke served under Paul. And Paul used the same word to describe you. To describe you, if you are in Christ, you have the same introduction, if you will. You have the same overwhelming grace and the same close proximity to God, your Father. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Listen, verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely," and here's the word, the same Greek word, "bestowed on us in the beloved." In Christ. Your proximity to Christ is far more close than you realize. And the grace at work in your life as a Christian is far more overwhelming than you understand. These are the characters. But in the flurry of these faces, I want you to note that four of the six faces are earthly faces. And it's here that I want you to make sure you don't miss a huge lesson on discipleship from this young teen as this narrative opens up. And here it is. Here's the big lesson. God calls attention to his glory through the means of ordinary people. God calls attention to his glory through the means of ordinary people. I mean, if you remember that list, you look at Elizabeth, you look at Joseph, you even look back in the Old Testament at young David, and you look at Mary standing in front of you right now. Who would have thought that all four of these ordinary people would play such a huge role in the plan of God as it unrolls? It would do us well to linger long and look at these faces. Because I don't know about you, but from the standpoint here on both sides of this pulpit, we're all pretty ordinary, aren't we? We are all pretty ordinary. So what we need to do, just in these first three verses, is look at their faces, and we need to stop spiritually slouching and stop assuming that God is going to pass you by for someone with better looks, bigger brains, bulging resources, and brighter communication. It's all the B's I could come up with. We always think, oh, God's going to use someone else. I'll come. I'll be around. I'll hang out at the church and with the church. But I'm just me. And I'm looking at this teenager who says that too in a moment. And I'm reminded then and now that God calls attention to His glory through the means of ordinary people like you, like me. Again, Paul taught this. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and following, Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. And the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. By His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." When God uses ordinary people like us for His work, He gets the glory. He gets the glory. Oswald Chambers, the great devotional writer, put it this way: all through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. God must have liked ordinary people because He made so many of them. And He's right. The great missionary Hudson Taylor put it this way: God uses people who are weak and feeble enough to lean on Him. So what does this mean for us? It means this: you and I need to show up. We need to sign up. We need to step up. Be involved in each other's lives as a body of Christ in this local church. Don't slouch. And as you're in the dust up of ministry week in and week out, marvel as to how God humbles Himself to the means He uses to do His work. He uses us. What does God give to ordinary people? He gives them an extraordinary message. And this leads us to our second question of this text. The second question is this: what is the message? What is the message? I see an interlude here in verse 29 as this whole visit from heaven is sinking in to the seventh grader. Verse 29 says, "But she was very perplexed at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of greeting this was, what kind of salutation this was." When it says that she was perplexed, this particular word means totally confused. We would say in the vernacular of the 90s, "I'm totally blown away here. But I can't leave because it's a small room." We have about 8 of you that in less than 3 weeks, you're going to Israel for your tour. And you're going to see remakes of some of these homes, and they might be the size of a third of the stage. It says that Gabriel came in. That's all we know. We don't know where, but most likely she was in her home. There's not a lot of room to run, and you just kind of have to absorb what's going on. Someone's here that wasn't here a moment ago, and they're saying this kind of stuff to me. It's very perplexing to her. You say, why was she so perplexed? Possibly the messenger. We're not told how Gabriel presented himself, but he's going to leave just as quickly as he showed up. Is he hovering above the ground? Does he have light emanating from him? I don't know. It's probably similar to how he manifested himself earlier in this chapel, in this chapter, in the temple with Zacharias, and he trembled. But here she is. But as whatever his appearance may have been, it says here in the verse, it's what the message was that caused her to be perplexed. And then the plot thickens. Look at verse 30. "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary.'" Angel knows her name. "For you have found favor with God." You have found, literally, grace with God. God is gracing you, young lady. "And what I have to announce to you is not about something that's going to happen around you you need to be aware of, what I have to say to you because of God's work of grace in your life is this. It's not going to happen around you. It's going to happen in you. It's going to happen through you. And it's going to happen after you. I mean, fasten your seatbelts here. And she better fasten her seatbelt too. Because what the angel's getting ready to tell her is that all those Old Testament scripture passages that young Mary already knew, we'll find out that reality in our next sermon. Genesis 3, where in the wake of the fall of Adam and Eve, there was a seed promised. Seed of a woman, actually. And then you get to Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 with the Abrahamic covenant, and Genesis 22, the promise through the Abrahamic covenant of a seed that would come. And you think through the Davidic covenant where David's promised a seed that will sit on the throne over the people forever. Then you get to the Isaiah chapter 7 where it says that there's going to be God with us. God's going to be coming to us. And as you read Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, it's going to be through a virgin. And as Pastor Ernie read this morning from Isaiah chapter 9, this baby will be called Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And he goes on to talk about how he's going to reign forever and the government of everything will be on his shoulders, not just the Jews. This young teenager is getting ready to find out in the next moment that all those passages in the Old Testament that she's known most of her life, we're talking about her. She has to absorb this. This message is about her pregnancy. And Gabriel makes it clear to her in the moments of this visit that the most significant birth in all of history past, in all of history future, is getting ready to come from her. For five reasons. What's unique about this? What's the message? Well, this son is a saving son. This son is a saving son. It says here in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus." Yeshua. It's the Old Testament equivalent of Joshua. This son is a saving son. Salvation is in his name. You say, well, you're just getting that from Joshua. Well, listen how Matthew reports it, as Joseph will get the news. In Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This son that's coming to this young teenager is a son that can save people. What else do we know? This son is unsurpassed in his preeminence. Again, look at verse 32. "He will be great." Stop. He will be great. Say, wait a minute. We heard something like that earlier in this chapter dealing with John the Baptist. Yes, we did. But it's a little bit different. Let's go back to, I wrote the wrong verse down here. Verse 15. Gabriel says to Zacharias, "For he, the son that will be born to your wife, will be great in the sight of the Lord." In other words, he's part of God's plan. But there's no qualifier here for this one that will be born to Mary, just simply, he will be great. He isn't measured against anyone else. He is the standard. He will be great in preeminence. Paul, again, impacted Luke with this truth. Because Paul would no doubt have said often what he wrote in Colossians 1, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him are all things were created, both in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. But there's one more reality we need to understand. This son is God. You know, I had that worded wrong in my own handwriting as I was scratching out my notes of study this week. I had it, this son will be God. It's wrong. Unto us a son is given. A child is born, a son is given. He was God. The second person of the Trinity was God before this birth, and he's God after this birth. This son is God. You say, where do you get that? Look at verse 32. He'll be great, and here's a phrase, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, whatever it means to be a son of someone in the mind of the biblical writers, it means this, you are equal. As one commentator said, you're a carbon copy. So what does Most High mean? Because Most High is used to describe the Son. And Mary would have known this as she heard it come from the angel's lips. Most High, that's a name for God in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, verses 18 and 20, talking about Melchizedek, the king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. This baby is going to be God. This son is the promised Messiah of Israel. In the middle of verse 32, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. What does this mean? This means that there's no more waiting, no more wondering if the Messiah is coming. David was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant that he will have a son that will sit on the throne over the people of God forever. And yet Solomon, and then Abijah, and then you have some good kings, you have some bad kings, you have Hezekiah, you have Josiah, and you know things seem to be just going on. And then the throne closes down on earth with the captivity. And there are other kingdoms that come in, Greece and Rome, and the people are wondering, God's going to keep his promise, right? Someone from the seed of David's going to come and rule over us still and rescue us, right? And Mary's told, your son is that promise. Luke would have heard Paul often teach what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. Or again in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This son is the promised Messiah of Israel. But also one more thing. This son is the worldwide king. Look at the end of verse 33. His kingdom will have no end. Hold that up against what Pastor Ernie read from Isaiah 9 earlier. And this kingdom, in order to have no end, will never be conquered. It will never be resisted. It will never be threatened. And it will ever be triumphantly expanding over the nations. He's going to put all things in subjection. And once, Paul writes, he puts all things in subjection unto Christ, then Christ will put it under God. This kingdom is expanding. And Mary, this is your son. This is your son. You know, it's right here that we need to see another huge lesson on discipleship from this junior hire. And here it is. Truth fuels worship. Truth fuels worship. Even as this baby boy, Jesus, will grow up and teach one day, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Here's a little spoiler alert. Our next study in the Gospel of Luke, in verses 39 to 56, is going to show what worship looks like. Because I call that sermon the first three worshipers in the Gospel. It's coming. But I want to linger just for a moment here. I want you to think something through with me, okay? If this son is indeed the Savior, what must be the result in our hearts? Thanksgiving. That our sins can be forgiven, and we can have access to the throne of grace. If the Son is preeminent, what must be our response? Oh, satisfaction. You see, you and I are on a relentless pursuit of finding something that will finally make us content, finally allow us to relax, finally let us know that everything's okay, something that will give us ultimate joy. If Jesus is that, we can be satisfied. If Jesus is indeed deity, as Gabriel said, what should that bring out in our hearts? Humility. I mean, if Jesus is God, we know another thing, we're not. And in the presence of God, we bow our heads and give our allegiance and kill pride. If Gabriel's right and this one that's announced is Messiah, what's our response to that? Trust, once again, that God keeps his promises. How many promises have we already seen and we're only halfway through the first chapter? God keeps his word, including the other books on your lap right now in the Bible. Well, if it's true that this child is a king, what must our response be? Submission, obedience. So maybe we understand better our appeals to be present in corporate worship at a local church, to be present at preaching of the Bible and the teaching of scriptures, to be faithful in your daily intake, your private time in the Word of God and in good biblical resources and in hearing testimonies how God is working in other lives. Why? Because all of that fuels your worship. The bottom line is that this baby will grow up and be all this forever. What does God give ordinary people? An extraordinary message. An extraordinary message. If you're our guest today, or you've been coming for a while, or hey, you might even be a member, understand, this is our message. We come to you with the greatest news in the world about the greatest life that ever happened. We come to you and say, there is a Savior who's come, who has died for your sin, and he's alive again. We also tell you that he is above all creation, and he is the ultimate satisfaction for your soul. We tell you that he is God. He is God, and there must be a humble response. We tell you that he is the Messiah, the promised one, whose kingdom is expanding and growing. And we appeal to you, if you don't know this Jesus, come in. Accept him by faith. Repent of your sins. Cry out to him for his free gift of eternal life. And you can do that today. This is our message. We're just ordinary people at Calvary Baptist Church with an extraordinary message. Well, we must finish. Can you feel the weight of her assignment here? Can you just feel the weight of it? Can you feel the weight of your assignment? Well, this teenager is going to give us one more lesson. Let's go to the third question. How was the response? Look at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I want to start out with the lesson on this one and then make a few comments and we're finished. The discipleship lesson here is this: freedom is only available in submission. It's the only way to be free. See, I want to be in charge. You're not free then. If you're going to be free, it will only come in submission. Laura, I'll just put it to you this way. What are the three confessions of submission that I see in Mary's life, the seventh grader? Number one, I will trust, not doubt. I will trust, not doubt. That's verse 34. Notice she doesn't protest the possibility of this, as Zacharias did with Gabriel. She just wants to know, how are you going to pull this off? You're telling me I'm going to be imminently pregnant any time now, and I still have months before the betrothal period gives way to a sexual relationship with my husband. How is this going to happen? It wasn't protesting. It wasn't rejecting. It was asking for more information. What is she saying? She's saying, you know, I'm not doubting you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. Number two, what's the second confession? I will rest in the knowledge of God's power. See, Gabriel patiently answers her. Verse 35, here's what's going to happen. Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And your child's going to be holy, and your child's going to be called the Son of God. We come up here at the end of a sermon to one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. Just parachute down right in the middle of that. What does it mean for the Most High? We know that's God already. Second time we're seeing that. What does it mean to overshadow? In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this is the same word that's used in Exodus 40 to describe the cloud of God's glory settling on the tabernacle, coming down on it. Same Greek word is used by Luke in chapter 9 at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, and it says that a cloud of glory formed and began to, and here's the word again, overshadow the disciples. Luke will use it again in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. In the story where Peter's walking through the streets and people are just wanting to get close to him so that at least his shadow, and here's the word, might fall on any one of them. This word for overshadow, whatever it means to envelop, it means to weigh down so that the presence is fully felt. And that's all we know. But we know this, what's going on here. When God himself overshadows this virgin and the Holy Ghost comes upon her, this is not a procreative activity between male or between female and angelic creature or spirit being. This is God, again, doing a creative act within her body that she might not be able to understand any better than we can. But Gabriel says, maybe Gabriel saw her face and he says, it's like this. I know it's hard to understand. You need to go see your relative Elizabeth, whom you haven't seen in a while. You haven't texted her. You haven't gotten any pictures. Yeah, she's a senior citizen. She's pregnant. 6 months at this point. And when you see that, and you won't be able to figure out how that happened, God's got this too. Well, there's a third confession of submission. I will be vulnerably safe in God's plan for me. That's two words I put together on purpose, vulnerably safe. None of us like to be vulnerable, but understanding God's plan, in order to be safe, we need to make ourselves vulnerable to his plans for us. And she says in verse 38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Bondslave, doulos. She's saying basically, I'm just going to respond with a yes. What's the question? Because I know that in your presence, Lord, in your plan, there is safety. Well, the most simple of lives can teach the most powerful of lessons on discipleship. Not bad from a junior high girl. God calls attention to his glory through the means of ordinary people. Truth fuels worship. And freedom is only available in submission.